good to be here tonight. Good to have those that are visiting with us. When I was growing up in Dothan, Alabama, there were several of our members that lived at a nursing home, and my father would go visit them. He pointed out to me one time that as they were congregated in a big room watching television, that they were watching comedies, and that they would show comedies regularly to those people that were in the nursing homes. And he said there was a reason for that. It's because that laughter helps healing is what the idea was, and it has an effect on people. And I think generally that's probably true, maybe except in Mary Poppins when Uncle Albert died laughing, you know, but you know, laughter usually is something that is a good thing. It's an emotional thing for us, and a positive thing for us physically. And they say statistics show that hostile people generally die younger than those that are calm. That may not be so surprising. I think that's something that's borne out in the Scriptures when we see what the Scriptures have to say about this subject. What we want to talk about tonight is the joy of being a Christian and how we should be living a positive life. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 13, wise writer says, "A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken." Also in Proverbs 17, verse 22, "A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." Isn't that interesting that the wise writer says that the merry heart does good like medicine? And we see that kind of thing borne out today in what is practiced. Also, interestingly, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, the prophet says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep,' for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" I want you to focus on that idea that the joy of the Lord is our strength. It should be our strength as well. In fact, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit that's listed for us in Galatians chapter 5. Christians are people that should be happy. And I'll just tell you a corny saying that my dad had to say. You're going to think everything my dad said was corny, I think. But he used to say that some Christians look like they were weaned on a dill pickle, that they always look, you know, so sour. And he also used an illustration that a boy asked his mom, you know, on the farm, "Is that mule a Christian?" And the mother said, "Well, of course not." And he said, "Well, why does it have such a long face then?" And so the idea there is that Christians sometimes don't look like they have the joy of life that they should, that sometimes they look kind of miserable. You may have heard of a scholar named Charles Spurgeon, denominational writer, but he in his teaching of preacher students, he said, "When you speak of heaven, let your face light up. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. But when you speak of hell, well, your ordinary face will do." And so that you get the idea there that sometimes Christians are not perceived to be as happy as they should be. And what we want to talk about tonight is some of the things that Christians should be happy about. This is a time of year where you see that word all the time. You see joy plastered everywhere. And of course, it's in reference to the great joy in the birth of Christ, but there's great joy in our lives, or should be, in our lives as Christians if we realize what it is that God has done for us. First of all, we want to recognize that we have joy in our life because our names are written in heaven. In Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 17, it says, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" And so here the 70 are filled with joy because they have this miraculous gift. They're able to have this power over the demon, which they didn't have before. So obviously that would cause them great joy. But Jesus said there's something else that should cause them even more joy. He said to them, I saw Satan falling from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And so all the things that they could do from a spiritual gift nature, Jesus said, those things you perceive as being very important, but you should perceive that your names are written in heaven is of much more value. And of course, if we are living lives of faithfulness to God, we can rejoice in that as well. We should have great joy. Living the life of a Christian should not be something that's reeking of pain and misery. It should be something that's a very positive thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the same sentiment is echoed as in Luke 10, where Paul says that love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So we mentioned that when we're looking at 1 Corinthians and looking at those miraculous gifts that were temporary, but the thing that was going to stay was love. And another thing that helps us to rejoice is when a sinner turns from his sin and then his name is written in heaven. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1, we see that it says that all the tax collectors and sinners came near to Christ. Verse 7 of Luke 15 says, I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And this Jesus was saying in response to those who criticized him for hanging out with those who were sinners. And Jesus was making the point, they need to repent. They need to be with me. And he said in verse 10, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And also when Jesus talked about the things that were lost and are found, and in regard to the prodigal son, speaking to the elder brother who was angry at the party that was being thrown for his brother, the father says, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And so when we think about our names being written in heaven, there's great joy in that for us. There's also great joy in heaven when we are lost and we are found. And of course, whenever someone turns away from a life of sin and they are buried in baptism, this is often referenced, that it causes great joy in heaven. It's great joy among us, but we also mentioned that the angels rejoice. And so knowing that your names are written in heaven is a source of great joy. When Christ was around those publicans, those tax collectors, who were really noted for being lowlifes by the other Jews, Jesus spoke about them six times in the book of Luke. And every time he talked about them, it was in a positive sense. Now, that's different than what most people would have talked about the publicans, but every time, let's just look at those. In Luke chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed to you. So they said to him, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. In chapter 5, verse 27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. He said to him, Follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Also in Luke chapter 7, verse 29, there were tax collectors that heard him and said that they had been baptized. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And finally in chapter 18 and verse 19, chapter 18 talks about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Of course, the publican is the one who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he was the one who went away justified. And in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, there is the account of the man named Zacchaeus, who some of you probably have heard of. And Zacchaeus, the story wraps up by Jesus saying to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." I bring these things up because these are ones that a lot of people didn't give any hope to. When you compare the Pharisaical attitude that the scribes and Pharisees had toward these people and the attitude that Jesus had toward them, he wanted to seek and save that which was lost. He wanted their names to be written in heaven. The point for us is that we are also ones who need help. We are ones who need the great physician. And because he is available to us and loves us, and we are like the debtors that were read about in the reading tonight, the debtors are in debt and have no way to pay. But we have someone that bails us out. We have Jesus Christ. And that realization of helplessness that we have should cause us some appreciation for the forgiveness that we have. Overcoming the short recovery time that I've had with the hip replacement, there's things that you just kind of take for granted, like being able to bend over and tie your shoes, put on your socks, and those kind of things. That if you're going to follow the regulations that they put on you as far as how far you can bend over and those things, you have to have somebody to help you do those things. And so Jarell is so kind to help me with. It wants to wait on me hand and foot, right? And put on my shoes and socks and help me. But the thing is that when you're in a situation like that, temporarily, it reminds you of how independent you are and then how helpless you feel when you can't do something you're used to doing. When it comes to our salvation, we need to realize that we have a debt that we can't ever pay. And that's the point that Jesus tries to make with these Pharisees, but they don't see themselves in that way. They don't see themselves as needing anything. But there are others that see that they are helpless and are totally in need of the great physician. So the forgiveness that we can have that has our names written in heaven is a great thing that should cause us to rejoice as Christians. Akin to that is we need to rejoice because we're in the family of God. There should be reason for great rejoicing because we are in God's family. The relationship that we have here together in the local church is something that's very beneficial. I think most people that are members here realize that benefit that we have. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." But the love that the Father bestowed on us, that we could be called His children, is of great benefit. It means that we have a loving Father. It means that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that we are never orphans. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together." There's great benefit to being in this family. It means that we have an inheritance. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." It's this great inheritance that we have. in this family. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 tells us that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and that now is to come. So this relationship that we have as Christians is something that we should think about and be very happy that we have that. You know, sometimes when you look at businesses that get passed down generation to generation, somebody may spend a lot of time building up a business. They pass it down to their children. Sometimes the children do a good job with it. Sometimes they run it into the ground. They don't have the same work ethic or the same ingenuity maybe as the founders did. And so sometimes family businesses don't always, you know, pan out over time to be successful long term. Say that to say this, that we are in a family business that won't fail. God's family is not going to fail. Those that are in the family of God are going to be greatly rewarded for that. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus was about his Father's business, and we need to be about our Father's business as well. Jesus knew what it was that was his reason for being on the earth, and he wanted to accomplish that and not deviate from it. I'm afraid sometimes we really intellectually know what it is that is our purpose, but we deviate from it all the time. We're distracted from it all the time. You know, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." He wanted those brethren to know how they ought to behave, how they ought to be conducting themselves, because they are part of this family. It's a great thing that we are in this family of God, because the curse of sin is not something that has to affect us. We can live in such a way that sin will no longer be a curse on us because of what Christ has done for us to bring us to Him. The Scriptures are a great encouragement to us when we read it as, you know, as a letter to us. Another story that my dad told me was about an agnostic teacher who asked his class if anybody believed that stuff in the Bible. One young student speaks up and says, "Yes." And the teacher says, "Well, I've read it and it doesn't make any sense to me." And the student says, "Well, that's what you get for reading somebody else's mail." And I thought that was an interesting comeback, because when you read so much of what is in the New Testament, it is directed to Christians, right? The things that we read in the book of 1 Corinthians is directed to Christians. And so, there's a lot of it that's not going to make sense to you if you're not in that family. If you're reading somebody else's mail, it's not going to have the same impact on you. I thought that was a very interesting take on that. So, the Bible is a letter that makes a lot of sense to those who will read it, because they are part of that family of God. So rejoice that you are in God's family. And we can also rejoice because we have the ability to have continual forgiveness in our lives. In 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 7, John says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying here, because sometimes there are those in the denominational world that teach this doctrine of continual cleansing. And what that means is that once you become a Christian, you know, you're just automatically in, that your sins are automatically forgiven. That's not really what 1 John is saying, but he is saying that the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us. And so what does that mean? You also note here that what he what he says, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So our sins will keep on being cleansed as long as we keep on confessing, is what John is saying. That's what continual cleansing is. If you keep on confessing, you keep on getting cleansed. And so the manner of life that you should have is a life of confession. The manner of life that you should have is that, yes, sometimes you are going to make mistakes and we all sin and we fall short of what it is that we should do. But when that happens, if we will confess those things and ask for forgiveness, then we can rejoice that we have that assurance of being continually forgiven and staying in that right relationship with God. And so that's a reason that we can have great joy, because we can hold on to that relationship to be in heaven for eternity. In Matthew chapter 18, a very famous passage is where Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." And Jesus answered this way. He said, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had, and the payment be made." And you know how the rest of this goes, that this person who's had this impossible debt, they couldn't pay it, was forgiven of the debt. And then he went out and found somebody that just owed him a little bit of money and demanded that it be paid. And so he had no pity on the person who owed him a little bit, but he had been forgiven such a great debt. And the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers that he should pay all that was due him. And so Christ's way with us is to forgive. And the ratio here between these two debts in Matthew chapter 18, one owes the $10 million debt that was forgiven and the other was $17. And so you see how ridiculous that comparison is. But when we have a life of continual forgiveness of a huge debt, it should have an impact on how it is that we forgive one another of small debts. And so we can rejoice in that we are continually forgiven of that huge debt of sin. In the rest of the lesson, I want to look with you at a few reasons that some seem not to have the joy that they ought to have. And as we've just said, sometimes people have an unforgiving spirit. They have an unforgiving spirit. Perhaps maybe they have an attitude toward others that they should not have. And sometimes people have an unforgiving attitude toward themselves. And what I mean is that when they are forgiven of sin, they keep thinking back about all the mistakes that they made in the past, and they can't seem to let go of that. And, you know, Paul could have been a very ineffectual servant of God if he kept thinking about all the mistakes that he made before he came to Christ. He put those things behind. He didn't think about those things anymore, and he pressed on toward those things that which were ahead. And it's advice that we all need to do. And so sometimes people are sapped of the joy that they ought to have as a Christian because they can't let go of what was behind. Or they may be simply unforgiving of others. And we will be overcome if we cannot change that kind of attitude. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, this is in regard to the man who was living in immorality that was pointed out in 1 Corinthians. And Paul makes the point here in 2 Corinthians that, okay, he's been punished enough. And it says the punishment which is inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I may put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us and are not, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So that's good advice to the Corinthians. This person is forgiven, and you don't need to keep heaping on more sorrow lest he become discouraged. You've got to move on from that. So a person who does not forgive himself or forgive others is likely to be overcome. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, we're also reminded that a person who refuses to forgive others is not going to be forgiven. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So it really is amazing sometimes when we think about what Christ has forgiven us of, and then we don't have the attitude of forgiveness toward others. It's part of what Paul talks about in Colossians, about bearing with one another and forgiving with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And this doesn't mean that we ignore sin or ignore what others have done that needs to be corrected. But we need to handle those things in a spirit of love, and also putting those things behind after they have been resolved, and have a spirit that is willing to forgive others. Otherwise, they will not be forgiven. This is also pointed out in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. When the prodigal son had returned home, the great party was provided for him, and the elder brother would not go in to the party. Luke chapter 15, verse 28, he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "These many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Is this kind of attitude ever evident in the church today? I can remember growing up and hearing someone complain about this very type of thing, that there was somebody who had gone out and sowed the wild oats, got themselves into some trouble, and when they came back to be restored, they were showered with so much attention and people showing love and trying to help them be restored. And this other person was very jealous. You know, this other person had the same kind of attitude that the elder brother had. That, you know, I've been here all along and nobody pays attention to me. Is that so far-fetched to think that others may not have that same type of attitude? And so Jesus is telling this, you know, for a reason, because he's talking about the Pharisees who have this kind of attitude toward those that are lost or those that they consider to be sinful. And so how can a person that has that kind of attitude toward brethren who are lost and are found and not rejoice in that, but become angry at the attention that somebody may receive, how are they going to be happy and have the joy that they should have as a Christian? So a person who refuses to forgive others and be happy for others and has a chip on their shoulder is not going to be happy as a Christian. Also, there are those that have no joy because they have a lack of commitment to God and God's family. You know, when you're half-hearted toward anything, it really kind of, you know, makes you miserable. And I've heard the expression that somebody has just enough religion to make them miserable. That, you know, they know too much about the Bible and what God wants in their life, but they can't really be happy in the world, but they love the world so much that they can't be happy, you know, doing what God wants them to do. So they're just totally miserable because they're not committed to one thing or the other. And we really know what they're committed to in that regard. When you're half-hearted, you know, you've made your decision to serve the devil. You know, when Israel historically halfway obeyed God, it always was disastrous. Enemies would come back again. When Israel refused to drive the enemies out of the land, it came back to haunt them. And it enslaved them. Half-hearted obedience, you know, brought halfway blessings. And it's the same with us. I've also heard it said that some people are immunized. immunized, if I can say that. I don't know that I said that right at all. But, you know, when you get an immunization, you get a little bit of the real thing that inoculates you against getting the disease. And that some people get a little bit of religion, and it, so it inoculates them against ever getting the real thing. That they got just a little bit of it, but they never will catch it 100%. They just never got the real thing, and that's really a shame. When I was, you know, living in Dothan, there was a man who was, you know, had one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and you know, some brethren had seen him out at restaurants, and he was drinking alcohol with friends of his, but he'd put the beer can on the floor next to him because he was so afraid that somebody from church was going to see him that he'd put the alcohol down or away from him so that in case somebody that he knew saw him, they wouldn't think that he was drinking. So you just think about the miserable way of, you know, living that way, that he can't be happy enough just to drink with his buddies because he's afraid somebody's going to see him. But when he became ill, seriously ill, and was in the hospital, and he realized who his true friends were, because it was all the people that were in the congregation that came and visited him and waited on him and did things to and for him, and those that he was hanging out with in the world, you know, they were gone. They disappeared. They weren't, you know, there to help him. And so that, you know, caused him to wake up and realize that I don't need to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. But you think about how that describes how so many people live, that they are really living in such a way that they are concerned about what others think about them. That's the number one priority in their life, is that they want to be respected, and if they need to behave a certain way when they're in the company of the brethren, they'll behave that way. But when they're in the company of those that they work with or those that are in the world, you know, they're a different person. And sometimes that can be a disaster for them when those two worlds converge because they're exposed. That's a miserable way. I mean, that's why some cannot have the joy of being a Christian, because they have not made a commitment. They have not made a commitment to serve God fully, because they enjoy being in the world a little bit too much. Of course, Jesus, you know, said this is no surprise. He said that you cannot serve two masters. You're either going to love one and hate the other. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, it says, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." So Jesus says that a total commitment is what we need. And anything less than that is not going to bring any kind of lasting joy. When we were doing memory verses, I always wanted to either memorize John 11:35 or 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Because John 11:35 is Jesus wept. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 is rejoice always. So one of those is the shortest verse in the English translation. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, is the shortest verse in the Greek. And I heard the point one time that when you think about these two things, that Jesus wept and rejoice always, the two shortest verses in the Bible, that we can rejoice always because Jesus wept. And that always had an effect on me. Plus, it's easy to remember too, because it's just a few words. But because Jesus looked out at Jerusalem and wept over the city, Jesus looked at the reaction that the family was having over the death of Lazarus, and he wept. Jesus wept over the sins of the people. Because Jesus wept and died for all of our sins, then it means that we can rejoice always. That's what it means to to be able to have the joy in this life. If you can't look at the simplicity of the Bible message and what Christ has done for us and live a life of great joy, then there's something wrong. We either don't understand it, we don't understand our position before God without Christ, or maybe we're one of those who has one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and we just have never made a true commitment, and so we're miserable. So I would encourage you as we embark on a new year to make that commitment, to be totally, 100% be committed to Jesus Christ and take that foot out of the world so that you can enjoy the joy that comes from being a child of God. If we can help you in any way to do that, we'd invite you to come while we stand together and sing.